Roots of Spirituality. Today we're going to do something really unusual, as opposed to the styles that we've been doing before, because the characteristic of spirituality that we're studying today in our week's series on various characteristics of spirituality is the subject steadfastness, and I want to look at the whole book of Job. The reason for doing the whole book of Job is that I think Job is always misunderstood. And my proposal for class today is I'd like to lay out for you structurally what's going on in Job and talk about what I think is the theology of Job and kind of propose a new interpretation, and then I'd like your response and see if you agree with me or disagree with me. And if you can show me a better way to interpret Job, then I really want to hear it. I'm open to anything. I took a course in Hebrew wisdom literature at Notre Dame in my PhD program last semester, and we really wrestled with Job. And it's one of my questions for my comprehensive exams. What's going on with the theodicy in Job? Are you familiar with the word theodicy? Then I need to teach you that word. Will you please open this for me? Thank you. The word theodicy is a very important word. T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y. And briefly, what theodicy means is, how can there be evil in the world if God is good and if God has power? Either God doesn't have enough power, and that's why there's evil in the world, or God isn't good enough, and that's why there is evil in the world. But if God is both all good and all powerful, why is there evil in the world? Now, theodicy, then, is the name that we give theologically to the constant question of trying to struggle with that. And the reason that I want to talk about it today is because I think we need to have a very healthy fear of anybody who's got an answer for it. In light of that, I've been going to Luther's Bible studies in the morning, and I just really appreciate that. He's nurturing me in some good ways. I don't get a whole lot of outside nurture. And he's been referring often to this book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And I especially like that he's been pointing out how Rabbi Kushner stresses all the bad things we do in trying to understand evil. And this morning in his class, he listed some of the bad theories that we have. Theories like, well, it was time for that person to go. Or, you know, the tapestry theory, it's all going to come out nice in the end. It's really hard to say that to somebody in a ghetto. You know, it's really hard to say that to somebody who's severely mutilated for the rest of their lives because of an accident. I mean, those theories just don't hold water. But I'm also deathly afraid of this book. And the reason that I'm afraid of this book is I hear all kinds of Christians saying, oh, what a wonderful book, it's finally an answer to suffering. Let me read to you two sentences from Kushner's conclusion. Are you capable of forgiving and loving God even when you have found out that he is not perfect? Can you learn to love and forgive God despite his limitations, as Job does? What's going on in this book that you got to be aware of? And if you're interested, I have an hour tape on this book saying what's good about it and what's bad about it. Because we have to learn to be discerning in our theology. And when I teach at seminary, I just get so angry at the seminarians because they don't think. You know, we just have such a sloppy Christianity where we don't use our brains. What's nice about Kushner, and I really like a lot of stuff that he does well, is he's very compassionate. I mean, he doesn't just trounce you with the gospel, and he understands a lot of the heresies. You know, we treat evil. I had a lady come to me for counseling because she'd lost a baby in crib death, and everybody said to her, well, God loved your baby, you know, so much that he took it. She said, I just can't stand a God like that. You know, and Kushner points out that stuff, and he's very good. But the danger is this. This book is an evidence of what we call, in theological circles, process theology. And process theology is a contemporary movement that says the reason why there's evil in the world is because God isn't perfect yet. And God is in the process of getting more powerful. I mean, that's very loose, very elementary understanding of process theology. But basically, that's what's happening. And I'm afraid of process theology because it's unbiblical. Scripture says very clearly that God is all-powerful. Scripture says very clearly that we can trust that God is able to be able to do what needs to be done. If not, why call him God? you know? And so a process theology is really contradictory to the whole message of Scripture. So I love that Kushner recognizes the limitations of our situation and of our understanding, but I don't like that he limits God because he can't understand. So I'm afraid of two easy answers for the problem of pain, and that's why I think it's important as we study spirituality to talk about steadfastness. So let's say a word of prayer and then really look tightly at the book of Job. Lord, I thank you so much that when we don't understand, we can just recognize that you are a God that we can trust. And I pray that as we wrestle with the problem of suffering in the world, we might recognize more deeply that you are greater than suffering. Teach us then to know you better, so that in the outcome of this class, we might have a greater ability to turn to you in our times of suffering and recognize that in our finite, limited mind, we could never really comprehend everything that there is to know. Thank you that we don't need to know the answers because you do, but help us in the times of waiting and in the times of confusion and in the times of doubt to always struggle with you and to recognize that you are still God. We ask this eagerly because we know that you want us to grow to greater maturity in our faith. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, the basic misinterpretation of Job is that most people say Job is patient. Right? I mean, you always hear so-and-so has the patience of Job. And I was telling the other day when I taught you the word hupomeno, to remain under, that we don't really understand what patience is. But most people just say, well, Job was patient and then everything was hunky-dunk in the end. That just doesn't work. Because if you really read Job carefully, he's anything but patient in our common understanding of patience in the middle of the book of Job. But he was faithful. So let's use that word faithful or steadfast instead of the word patience, and then look again at the book of Job. Now, one of the things that will help you understand Job is to think just for a moment about the Hebrew wisdom movement. You know how in our intellectual history, various ideas have kind of held sway for a while. And oftentimes, this idea will hold sway, and then there'll be a counter-movement, and then this will hold sway. One of the examples is, with the rise of the feminist movement, then there was the rise of the homemaker mother kind of movement. Okay? And that's just normal. Thoughts go this way, and then thoughts go this way, and it shows us that always life is kind of a paradox, and you need a little of both sides to keep yourself in the center. Right? It's just like grace and discipline. I gotta have both and be balanced in the center. Well, in early Hebrew history, around the time of David and shortly thereafter, we have the real wisdom movement come to its peak in Hebrew history. You know, the paradigm of it is Solomon. We have the stories about Solomon and all his wisdom. But you need to recognize that it was a very large movement. It was not just Solomon. And it encompassed a whole school of people. Okay, so we have the wisdom movement that says the thing to do in life is to be wise. Well, obviously there's going to be a counter movement. And it's the anti-wisdom movement, and the representative book of that, whereas Proverbs is the wisdom movement, the representative book of the counter-movement is Ecclesiastes, where Ecclesiastes says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I thought I'd be wise, but it was nothing. It was just a chasing after wind. And people read those two books, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and wonder how they can be in the same Bible. But did you ever notice? Proverbs says, the beginning of wisdom is to fear God. And Ecclesiastes says, wisdom isn't worth anything if you really get down to the nuts and bolts of it. What you're supposed to do is fear God. So what's exciting about it is this thought movement comes to the same conclusion as this thought movement. Okay? But you need to see that in Hebrew history, it's not a monolithic thinking. That there's all kinds of thinking. And you see that in the New Testament too. There's all kinds of thinking. And sometimes James seems to counteract Romans. But if you put James and Romans together, then you really understand faith. And that's why we need to know the whole counsel of God. One book of the Bible in isolation isn't enough. I can't just have Proverbs, because then I'll become academic ivory towered. I need to have Ecclesiastes telling me it's really stupid to write books, because of the making of books, there is no end. I read that periodically. Remind me that, you know, it really is no great stakes. So, see, we need to see that thinking is, is in many different diverse directions, and it's very important for we as Christians to always be thinking and never be set in thinking this is the way it is. I'm scared to death of dogmatic theology. I'm even bothered by systematics, because I have trouble systematizing God. That's why I did everything I could to not have systematics be one of my minors in my PhD program. So, you see, we want to see how the thinking is going. And if you understand the Hebrew wisdom movement, then the book of Job makes sense, because the book of Job is a compendium of all kinds of thinkers trying to give their answers to the problem of suffering. Bildad has some answers. Eliphaz has some answers. I forgot his name. I know his name. Zophar has some answers. Elihu has some answers. Job has some answers. His wife has some answers. And finally, God has answers. Okay? And the whole book of Job is this fighting about what's the right answer. Now, many people also misunderstand Job because they don't think that it really works. I mean, a lot of contemporary scholars, if you read their stuff, they say that Job is just a hodgepodge. That it's, you know, this stuff thrown in and this stuff, and it doesn't really fit together. I think Job is a unity. Partly that comes because I think one of the best ways to look at scripture is a contemporary movement also called canonical biblical interpretation, which means that we study the book as it comes to us, because that's the way the church has treasured it. One of the leaders of that is Brevard Childs at Yale, and he's been stressing that we need to see that in the whole history of the process of the church, and that means the Hebrew church and then the New Testament church, that they came to the conclusion that this is how the book is to be understood, so that's how it was preserved. Otherwise, you get into all sticky wickets about, well, how'd the book get put together, and did this get added later? And, you know, ultimately, Job, as you have it, is how the people thought it ought to be had, because that's the way they kept it. That's very important. So I want to look at how is this book put together now. Now, the reason why that's significant is because there's two complete different things going on in Job. And here's where you might want to kind of get this schema. Chapters 1 and 2 are the prologue. Job was rich, had these children, had all these flocks and herds, and Satan comes to God and says, no, what about this Job? And by the way, if you look closely at Satan, he's part of God's circle. It's a different picture of Satan in the Old Testament from the New Testament. If you're interested in that, I did a project on that, and I can send you a paper on it. At the end of the book, chapter 42, verses 7 to 17, is what we call the epilogue. And these parts fit together. Here's where it says Job had these children and these flocks and stuff. Here's where it says God gave him more children and more flocks and all that kind of stuff. That's the prologue and epilogue is a story. And that's what almost everybody knows about Job. And because everybody knows this part, we say the patience of Job. Because in that he is patient. But in this, he's crazy. You know, he blusters and he gets mad and he, you know, says all kinds of things. Another thing that's real different is in the prologue and epilogue, Job's friends are smart. They do the proper thing about how to comfort somebody who's afflicted. They shut their mouths for 7 days. That's how you should be with friends. Just hold them. Sit by him and don't say stupid things. But the friends down here are just totally different. Down here they say, Job, you don't know what you're talking about and you must be a sinner and that's why God's afflicting you. I mean, some friends. Okay? What God is like in this part seems to be different from what God is like in this part. The action, here God, you know, replaces things, seems to be different from what's going on here. They're absolutely distinct stories. And so you'd think, well, somebody just stuck it together and did a bad job. Well, that's why I want to stress that my theory today, which I'm propounding, and feel free to disagree, I think Job is a unity, because I think something marvelous happens in this book that people aren't paying attention to. So that's the first part. Now, in the rest of the book of Job, we have this magnificent drama, and it goes cycles. And that already is significant, because when it's cyclical, I think the Hebrew wisdom movement that finally put this book together, because we have no idea who wrote it, is stressing that our answers just kind of go around and around. Because what happens is, here's the chapter numbers. And notice this. Job speaks in chapter 3. Then Eliphaz gives his little doo-doo about what wisdom is and how you should know God in 4 and 5. Job answers in 6 and 7. Then Bildad has his shot, verse chapter 8. Then Job answers in 9 and 10. Then Zophar speaks in chapter 11. Then Job answers in 12 to 14. Then we do the cycle again. First, Eliphaz speaks in 15. Job answers 16 and 17. Bildad speaks in 18. Job answers in 19. Zophar speaks in 20. Job answers in 21. And then we do it for a third time. Eliphaz speaks in 22. Job answers 23 and 24. Bildad speaks in 25. And now something funny goes on, because chapter 25 is only about 5 verses long. It's real short. And then Job answers 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31. And I have these slashes between here because Job answers in 26. And then it has in some sort of English translation, and Job continued, and then 27, 28. And then it says again, and Job continued, 29 to 31. Well, then, all of a sudden, a new character appears that we haven't seen before. We got this guy, Elihu. And he speaks in chapter 32 to 33. And then in chapter 34, it says, and Elihu continued. And then chapter 35, it says, and Elihu continued. And then 36 to 37, it says, and Elihu continued. And then all of a sudden, here comes God in 38. And it says, and God answered Job out of the whirlwind. And we haven't heard from Job in 6 chapters. We got all this stuff by Job, and then it says, and God answered Job. Well then, what are all these chapters about Elihu doing in the middle there? And God answers Job in 38 to 40, and then Job says about 2 verses. And then God continues to answer to 41. And then Job, chapter 42, 1 to 6, says, oh, I repent in dust and ashes. And most people look at that and they say, God trounced Job. And he doesn't have a chance. God just comes and says, there, look at the behemoth. Can you create that? Well, if you can't, then you better believe in me. And it just sounds like slam, bang, whoops. And then Job just says, well, I repent. People say, that doesn't make any sense. So how are we going to put all that together? We have these cycles of all kinds of wisdom answers. Here's how to deal with pain and suffering. And it just goes cyclical 3 times. We get all these answers. But all of a sudden, it's broken off. Zophar doesn't get his third shot. Bildad's cut short. Job gives an extended, long answer. And then all of a sudden, here's Elihu. So most scholars look at that and they say, this book is just pure hodgepodge. It doesn't fit together at all. But I think Elihu is the key. I think this guy who suddenly appears out of nowhere is the key to understanding the book. So I want you to look with me at chapters 32 to 37, and we're going to kind of skimble through a couple sections so that you can see how Elihu's the answer. Oh, wait, before we do that, turn to it, because we're going to look at it right away. Job 32. Before we do that, let's just gather from you guys. What are some of the answers that people give to the problem of evil? We already heard a bunch in Luther's class, and maybe some of you who were there might want to bring some of those up. But let's make a collection of bad answers for the problem of evil. Just so we can see, you know, and some of them are in Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar.
Your fault.
Yeah, it's your fault. I'm glad you said that one first, because that's chief of sinners. I even had people, when I first was found out that I had cataracts, and my cataracts are due to a radiation burn. I had people come to me and literally say, well, where, how did you sin? You know, that this x-ray technician burned you. I mean, you know, that's so painful. or what did you do wrong that you fell at Holden Village and messed up your arm? Okay, that one's just awful, and I hate to denominationalize this, but a lot of times Baptist theology tends toward that. A Baptist theology that says you have to confess every sin. Have you all encountered that? And if you have pain in your life, maybe you still have some unconfessed sins. When I was in campus ministry, we had a bunch of Baptist students that came to a Bible study I led, and they'd get me on that all the time. You know, well, now, what's the unconfessed sin in your life? Gosh, I thought of everything I could think of. It's a pretty long list, let me tell you. So, I mean, that's just dangerous. Okay, what are some other bad answers for evil? And that's one, by the way, that's in Job all over the place. Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar are all the time accusing Job of doing something wrong. And Job says, yeah, but I'm innocent. I pray all the time for my children. I don't understand this. Okay, what are some other bad answers? Yes?
I don't know if it's necessarily a bad answer. They meant well. But I know that when I first became ill, someone said to my third son, something good will come from this.
Yeah.
And he was 9 years old and trying to figure that out, mm-hmm. why his mother should be so ill at all. And he thought about it a lot. And he thought of two good things, but I don't know if that was the thing to say to him or not.
Yeah. I especially appreciate Barbara sharing that because she shares that from the inside. You know, what it feels like when you're sitting in a chair and people tell you, well, some good's going to come of this. And you think, what, am I going to get a new chair? Yeah. And especially, I also appreciate your emphasizing, you know, we say stuff like that to children who are trying to understand. And that really makes it tough for them to sort out.
Well, he was driving in the car with his dad and saying, Dad, what good could ever come of this?
Yeah.
And he thought about it for a while, and he said, well, I think I can think of two things. Because he believed everything everyone told him, I guess.
Uh-huh.
He said, I know one thing that's good. I found out that I really need my mom and dad.
Great.
And I guess I really need my brothers and sisters, too. So it...
Yeah. Your saying that helps us to recognize that a lot of these bad answers are partly good. You know, some good things do come out of those understandings and those kinds of wrestlings. But we don't want that to be the final answer. See, that's the key. I'm afraid of people who say, this is the answer, period. It's part of the answer, and it might be some of the answer. And you know, but we don't ever have final, total, complete answers that put everything into nice little boxes. And see, I've been stressing that all week in terms of our spirituality. We just can't box God up and think we understand. We can't box life up and think we have it in perfect pigeonholes. But our whole culture militates against that because everything around us is pigeonholed. You know, everything around us is set and established, and this is the protocol, and this is the procedure, and this is how you do it, and here's how you feed the computer, and here's how you run the program. But, you know, life isn't like that. It just doesn't work. Okay, some other answers. Yes?
In Bible study, they suggest that God must love you a lot that he would send you so much suffering.
Yeah, that one's a real typical one. God must love you a lot. And the answer to that is, I wish he'd love me a little less. Good. Okay, what have you got?
One that came from my mother's death a year ago, which she was only 52. Was a sudden death, and one of the answers that came to me was that she's had such a hard life, now it's going to be so much easier.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you know, again, that answer is partly true. Mm-hmm. Like, I really get frustrated with my own physical handicaps, and I can't wait to have a new body. And my best handicap friends and I, we all had this deal about when we're going to get to heaven, that we're going to race up Mount Rainier. And when I said that to somebody once, they said, oh, Marva, you can just fly up. And I said, no, I want to climb it. And I'm going to climb it with Lyndon, my quadriplegic friend, and I'm going to climb it with Tim, my friend on dialysis. And the three of us are going to have a party all the way up. Then we'll fly down. Yeah, so there's partial truth to that. But the problem of it is, that makes me just want to go. You know, and then I hear Paul saying, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but God wants me to remain on account of you. I mean, there's still work for me to do. And if I get so heavenly minded that I'm no earthly good, then I'm not going to be able to take the now and use it for the glory of God. God is not glorified with just a pie in the sky and a bye bye when you die theology. Who is God now? So, you know, that's partially true, but it's got a weakness. And with all these answers, there's some truth, but there's some weakness. Were you going to add one, Liz?
That many times I was told it's just meant to be. Just meant to be, or that he was God's trying to teach you something.
Yeah.
That you're supposed to be learning something from the things that
happen. Yeah, those are two different bad answers, so let's look at both. This, it was meant to be. What kind of God do we have if it's all programmed? You know, if there's no free choice in the thing, if it's all doomed, and that's a really nasty thing to say to somebody going through divorce. You know, it was meant to be bohunk. God designed marriage to be permanent. It's not meant to be. It's that somebody's, you know, not listening to God and things are breaking down and we live in a broken world. And God never meant brokenness. God doesn't mean famine. God doesn't mean war. God doesn't mean death and destruction. So it was meant to be. It's just real dangerous. And the other one, God's going to teach you something, also scares me, because then you look for the one lesson you're supposed to learn. Frankly, every time I've had physical handicaps or something, I've learned a skillion lessons. You all know how large a skillion is, don't you? I mean, if we just pin it down to the one thing I'm supposed to learn in this, I'm going to miss a whole bunch of other lessons. But even then, it does not help me deal with, well, let's just use this week. You know, we went out, I fell on Sunday. We went out to the emergency room, waited in the emergency room 5 hours while they took care of a head-on collision. Then the doctor said, I can't set your finger because it won't go straight. So you got to stay overnight. So then we stayed overnight. We went to Wenatchee and we went through all this pain of the doctor manipulating my finger, you know, getting it all. So you put it in the cast. And then we came back here and we had to recast it. And we couldn't get it back in the cast the first night. So the first day that I got back here, I was really sick from the doctor manipulating it. Second day, I was really sick because we tried to manipulate it. Third day, we finally got it in right. Then I got this severe muscle cramp from holding up my arm. So that day, I didn't feel very good. Then was the next day when my arm was feeling pretty good. By then, the penicillin was starting to make me sick because I have to go on penicillin because I don't heal well. So then I started going into penicillin sickness. And then, you know, you can just go day by day. It just isn't getting any better. And if people say, well, now, what does God want you to learn from this? I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. You know, that's really a nasty answer for somebody to say, what is God trying to teach you? I'm learning a whole lot of stuff. But I don't think that God sits up in heaven and says, well, Marva really is not a very patient person. I'm going to go throw some nasty stuff at her so that she can learn a little bit. You know, what kind of God is that? I don't think it's God's intention at all that I'm sick to everything on penicillin this week, you know? And when we just put God again in these little boxes of, through this, he's trying to teach me this, we just severely limit God. Now, I don't want to miss that a whole bunch of good lessons happen, and I'm grateful for all those, but it just is a bad sense of suffering if we think that God sends them in order to teach you stuff.
The other thing that's always been told me is he only gives you so much that you can handle, and I'm about ready to say, stop, I've had enough.
Yeah, yeah. Luther mentioned that one also this morning, because Rabbi Kushner mentions almost all of these we've said. The whole thing, no more than you can handle. And then what about the people who don't handle it and jump out of hospital windows? You know, that just falls short. I do believe that God gives ways of escape, but sometimes I have to look a whole lot before I find where the escape hatch is.
I find people don't talk as much about God as they will say Satan is at work.
Okay, good point.
And that bugs
me. Yeah, when we say, well, this is Satan's, and you can blame everything on Satan. Now, there, that's a touchy issue, too, because we don't talk very easily about demonic powers. And maybe I haven't mentioned it this week, and most of you are new, but the subject of my doctoral dissertation is demonic powers, because I really think we need to do some more exploring about that. The very fact is there's evil in the world. Now, the sticky wicket about that is where did it come from? How did all this start? And if God is good, how did evil get invented? I mean, how did these demonic powers arise? You know, there just aren't very easy answers for that. So there's a danger in just saying, well, it's Satan's fault, because then the next question is, where did Satan come from? And ultimately, you're going to get back and say, well, did God create Satan? Or how could Satan have fallen? I mean, there's a whole bunch of difficult questions in that. And I'm not going to have time to give all the answers about that. But it's a subject that we really need to wrestle with. I mentioned that before when I was talking up here. I did a project last year on the subject of Satan. And if you read Scripture carefully, you will notice that Satan is different in the Old Testament from how he is in the New Testament. in the Old Testament, the word for Satan means adversary. The Hebrew is Satan, and it means the adversary. And it's used for human adversaries, like a whole bunch of times when various kings of Israel are fighting enemies, the word Satan is used for their enemies. There's only three places where it's used as kind of a personified person. And two of the places, he's part of God's cohorts, especially in the book of Job. And this is how I got into the project, because in the book of Job, it says, when the council of God convened, I mean, this is a loose paraphrase, when the council of God convened, Satan was there, and Satan said, what about Job? But Satan is not the enemy of God in the book of Job. He's kind of like a cross-examiner in court. And he's saying, now God, what do you think about this guy? And it's not that he's the enemy of God. There's only one place in the Old Testament where it seems to be, an enemy. And that's a very interesting place, because you know how the book of Chronicles covers the same territory as Samuel and Kings? You're all aware of that? 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings is the history of from before David to Solomon. Chronicles covers the same period, but it's from a different perspective. So Samuel and Kings is kind of from the kingly perspective. Chronicles is sort of from the priestly perspective. And Chronicles is written later. It was probably written during the exile, so it has a lot of exilic kind of overtones. Okay. Now, in Samuel, there's this thing about the census, and it says about how the Lord, I think it slew the people. I can't remember the verse, but it says the Lord. The very same account in Chronicles says Satan. Now, why that's important is that you need to know that Hebrew thought was changing. God doesn't change, but how the people understood God changed. And earlier, when they were trying to emphasize, now listen to me real carefully, because I don't want you to confuse this, because this helps us understand a lot of scripture. People come to me and say, boy, I just don't like the Old Testament. It's too confusing and too painful. But it helps if we know the history is moving. Because remember, the big thing about Israelite faith is monotheism, right? Do you all know what monotheism is? Nod your head big if you do, I'm half blind. Okay, that's that there's only one God. And the Israelites were different from all the pagan cultures around them who had all kinds of gods, because they said there's only one God, Yahweh. Now, they were so interested in stressing that they ascribed everything to God, even things that are kind of evil. Because they just wanted to say there's only one God, and they didn't want a dualism. Do you know what dualism is? They didn't want there to be a good God and some sort of evil God. And they're saying there's only one God. Yahweh is God. And so in Samuel, it'll say Yahweh did this, because they think God, God in charge of everything. But several hundred years later, the chronicler is writing about that same history. And he says, wait a minute. Yahweh is the only God, but Yahweh is not somebody who does evil. So he puts the word Satan there in the same account. Now, neither of them is wrong. And that's when I really get excited about Scripture. All of Scripture is true. God is the only God. And ultimately, he's just the only God. And we can't let anybody else kind of be God. But I don't think God sends evil. So I better call him Satan, call what does this, Satan. And what it just shows is a greater maturity of faith. So it's not God that changes. It's not God that's in process. But faith is in process. The same is true in your life. The first you know about God, and you just know that God is God. But then you start asking questions. And you better, or else your faith is stagnating if you're not asking any questions. And as we ask questions, we start to say, wait a minute, I know that God is God, but what is all this evil stuff around? There must be an explanation for it. And if I don't know very well, I'll say Satan. Well then, 600 years later, comes along Jesus, and Jesus starts to explain even more so that the people can understand. And I read Jesus and I get more insight. And then, a century later, then people are starting to say, well, now what do we really understand from what Jesus taught us? And then they say, well, here's how we're understanding our faith now. And then you read contemporary theologians, and that's how we're continuing to explore Scripture. That's why Scripture is always new. But I'm afraid of 20th century theology that says, well, we can't understand this, and if there's evil in the world, and if God is all good, well, then he must not be strong enough. That's a lousy conclusion. And I don't think it's biblical at all. Because I think we have enough emphasis in Scripture that God is both good and God is all-powerful that I cannot find an answer in my theodicy that eliminates one or the other. Okay? Now let me pause for a while because I want to make sure you understand what we just did. We just went through the whole Bible in 2 minutes. And I want you to see that God does not change, but people come to better maturity of faith, and so that's why the chronicler, in the very same expression, says, well, Satan. And then when we come to Jesus, we get a little better understanding of Satan, and then, you know, it keeps on growing. And we're still struggling with that because we still don't know. Now, what that points out for me is how difficult the subject is that we've been working on it for however long the history of the world is. Because if you go in any literature of any culture in the world, there is theodicy. There is this question of how can there be evil in the world? Everywhere. Do you know the Babylonians have a story about a Job? It's not all like the biblical one, but it's interesting, the Babylonian Job. Fascinating story. It's real different. They don't come to any good answers. You had a question.
I'm not so sure. I think I'm agreeing with you, but I'm not sure, so I just want to say this.
Good.
I had a chance to spend a short time in a third world country and doing some medical work. And through that time, there were many instances where the people we were working with, the people that were there in the country, would accept Jesus as their savior like that. I mean, it was maybe the doctor or the nurse or the health worker that was working with these people started talking about Jesus, started talking about evil in the world and how Jesus has overcome that. And the question would come out, do you accept Jesus as your Savior? And have this individual say, yes, I do, and they get down and pray. And myself thinking, how can that happen in that short of time? I mean, I spend my whole life trying to understand this, trying to understand that. And the only way I have been able to understand it is that I think we have a tendency to have to intellectualize everything. You know, why can't we just say, Jesus said, believe me, we all know there's evil in the world. We see it every day. We feel it. It works within our own lives. Satan doesn't have to work on the unbelievers. He has to work on the believers. He already has those people. So why do we have to intellectualize everything and understand where people came from and why it is and spin our wheels? Because we'll never understand it until we die.
Yeah, you ask a really good question because, it brings up several points that I can say in answer to that. One is, I'm going to draw this diagram right in the middle here. We need to recognize that there's steps in spirituality, and I talked about this probably before you came, that there is a punctiliar time. There's kind of the moment of conversion. And what you were seeing was that moment in adults, and it's totally legitimate. You know, there are moments when people can just say, yeah, that's right, I accept that answer, and it's a moment of acceptance. For a lot of us who grew up in Christian families, we are not real conscious of that moment. Like, I grew up in such a Christian household, you know, I dated to my baptism because my parents were working on me ever since, helping me understand what that baptism was, and I believe that the Spirit was mine, and so my punctiliar time was at 29 days. But besides that, there's the constant growth of faith. Now in Lutheran jargon, we call this justification and this sanctification, you know, as we struggle. Now what you're right about is that it's some people just accept. But if they just only stop at that, then their faith doesn't grow. You know, faith is either going forward or it's going backwards. It doesn't just lie there. And so we have constantly in Scripture this invitation to renew, to restore, to revive, to sanctify, you know, to be building, that we need to be growing. And the value of the wrestling is that we keep asking new questions in order to know God better. But that doesn't lose the moment of, you know, I know that God is God. And in fact, that's exactly what's happening in the book of Job. And I'm going to describe that in just a moment, but let's make sure we've dealt with what you're saying.
Yeah, but I don't think, I agree with you, I mean, you know, those people at that point dead in the faith grows mature. But I don't think for myself, then, maybe I should say, I don't have to know why there's evil in the world.
Right.
I mean, I know it's there. It's not important to me why it's there, where it came from. I just, for me, have to know it's there and work through it, work around it, work, you know, whatever. Yeah. It's not important to me to know why it's there. I'll find that out in the end, and so I can wait.
Good. I'm glad you said it the way you said it, because your emphasis is exactly the point we have to stress. She said, for me, it's not important to know why. When I struggle with physical handicaps, I have to wrestle with why. And the reason I have to wrestle with why is because I'm on the inside of it, you know? And at various points in our lives, we struggle with different questions. And we don't all struggle with the same questions. That's not a question for you, and so the fact that you don't have to wrestle with it is great.
Well, just that part of it. I mean, I had to wrestle with injuries.
Right, with other things.
Other things, and I...
Yeah, and my point is we all wrestle with different kinds of questions, depending upon our personality, depending upon what our circumstances of life are. Different questions are going to cause us different wrestlings. You know, I always laugh about that with my best friends. Something that I'm just tormented about doesn't faze them at all. You know, because that's just not a problem for them. And vice versa. I mean, the vices are reversed. For example, I have a lot of friends that really worry about money. I mean, they just wrestle with that, and who is God in this subject of money? I could care less about money. Doesn't faze me at all. You know, that's because I lived for 4 years as a freelancer, and there just always was, so who cares? So, you know, that's just not something I have to wrestle with. But it's also because I'm single, I don't have any responsibilities, I'll never have to buy another piece of furniture in my life. I can't drive, so I never have to save money for a car. I have a limited life expectancy, so I don't have to worry about money for my old age. I mean, it's just, this is my life, and that's not a question. But in this, boy, I have to wrestle with it, you know? And my whole point is that theodicy is each one of us wrestling however we have to wrestle, asking whatever questions we have to ask, struggling with whatever we have to struggle with. And I really appreciate you saying that, because we all need to know that what we have to dig on is the questions that matter to us. And our own maturity is going to be our own maturity. And so you're far more mature in certain ways. And in some ways, some of us have, and you obviously have, this lovely, simple, childlike acceptance of it's there, period. And that's great. One of my friends who's a homemaker said, Marty, your problem is you study too much. She said, if you just didn't know as much, you wouldn't have to ask all those questions. And she's right for her particular situation, and I envy her that position. But that's who she is and who she deals with. Where my ministry is to academic kind of people. So I need to be thinking through stuff. You know, it's just that's who I am. It was nice the way you raised that, because that sets it out before all of us that we all have to ask our questions and find our answers. Well, let's look a little bit at what Elihu does.
Can I say something?
Yeah.
One time I was giving a devotion, and I started out with H-O-W, and I thought, I'm going to go ahead and make the letters and put them on a stand before the people.
Uh-huh.
Well, the letters dropped off onto the floor, and you know what they turned out to be? Who.
Oh, that's nice.
The very same letters, the how, and then the answer came to the end of the devotion. How to end it, who? It's the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's great. That's beautiful. Because when we don't have the answers to the how, which none of us do, the answer is who, and that you can trust him. That's what I was trying to stress when I said about my Psalms book. When I want to talk to people about loneliness, the answer is who God is and his character. And that's, you're wonderful. If I had a page to lead us into the conclusion that way. That's where Job winds up, in case more of you have to leave for work duties. That's where Job winds up. Who is God is finally the answer. And let's see how he gets there. Look at Eliphaz. What I want you to notice, this is my theory. I think Elihu's a foil. You know how a foil is used? A foil is somebody that isn't right and it points you to, you know, the foil is what thwarts. The foil gets in the way. And I think Elihu functions in that way. Notice, for example, when he starts, chapter 32, when he starts speaking, he gives us all this blah, 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 blah. I'm young and you are old, so I didn't say anything and I waited and age should speak. And then he bawls them out in verse 12. But not one of you has proved Job wrong. None of you has answered his arguments. So then he says, now I'm going to. Elihu comes out like rather a snob if you look closely. Okay, so that's how he begins. He's just terribly verbose. Look into chapter 33. But now, Job, listen to my words. Pay attention to everything I say. And here's where I start to laugh. Verse 2. I am about to open my mouth. My words are on the tip of my tongue. He's already been talking the whole chapter. And he keeps on blah, 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 you know, and I'm going to give you all these answers. Now, verses 13 and 14. Why do you complain to God that he answers none of man's words? For God does speak, now one way, now another, though man may not perceive it. Now, some of the things that Elihu says are really right on. But he comes out with such pomposity. You know, I'm about to tell you the answer. It's on the tip of my tongue. Are you ready for this? You know, and then he springs it on him. And part of it, he's true. That is true. God speaks and we don't perceive it. But now go on. Chapter 34, verse 10. 34, verse 10. So listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do evil, from the Almighty to do wrong. Now that's really important. In contrast to the monotheism emphasis, which says there's only one God, but that kind of erred in not dealing with the reality of evil. Here's a more mature Hebrew understanding that says God doesn't do evil. It's still only one God. And see, the danger in what's happened in most other world religions, like I had to study a little bit of Zarathustrianism in order to understand Job. There's this dualism there, where the God of good and the God of evil are kind of evenly balanced. And the same wrestling happens in Zarathustrianism. And I never can say that word. That guy. This kind of the same thing happens, that they don't want the evil God to get as strong as the good God. And there's always kind of a problem with how to deal with that. So here, there's a little bit more advanced thinking. We know there's only one God, but he doesn't do evil. So how are we going to put that together? I just wanted to point that out to you because that's really important. Then chapter 36, verse 2. Bear with me a little longer. We've already been going a bunch of chapters. And I will show you that there is more to be said in God's behalf. Now, that's really a smart thing to say. The point is, you know, there's just so much to say about God. We can never quite understand God as well as we ought to. In this, let's see, verse 5 in that same chapter. God is mighty but does not despise humankind. He is mighty and firm in his purpose. And that's a very important combination. God is mighty but does not despise our human weaknesses. And see, Hebrew poetic parallel means you need to read the two together. And the poetic parallel says the same thing. He is mighty, and he's firm in his purpose. That means his firm purpose is not despising our humanness. You got to put those two together. And what that says is, there's more to be said about God. He does not send evil, but what his purpose is for mankind's benefit. Because God does not despise our humanness. Okay? That's really a kind of a key verse. If you have your own Bible, circle it or something. And then chapter 37. Chapter 37 is just glorious. This picture of what God does. Verse 2. Listen to the roar of his voice, to the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He unleashes his lightning beneath the whole heaven. Comes the sound of his voice. He thunders with a majestic voice. That's real poetry. And it reminds me of Psalm 29. Where it says, ascribe to the Lord, you holy ones. Ascribe to the Lord glory and majesty. Ascribe the glory due to his name. The voice of the Lord was over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord. And there's seven voices of the Lord. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. I mean, you just have this magnificent picture. It shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. And the voice of the Lord resounds through, you know. And everybody in this temple cries, glory. That's just a minute. You read Psalm 29 in connection with this. It's part of the whole stuff in Psalms. That's the whole Hebrew understanding of God, that he comes in these magnificent theophanies. Sinai, there's lightning and thunder and smoke and hail, and the people are terrified and can't go up to the mountain, and they say, Moses, you go. You know, see, that's the whole Hebrew notion of God, that's how he comes. Well, that changes when you get to Elijah. And 1 Kings 19, where Elijah goes out on the mountain, and the wind passed by, but the Lord was not in the wind. And the fire passed by, but the Lord was not in the fire. And the thunder, the Lord was not there, but a still small voice. Aha! God comes in a different way. God surprises you. He comes in on tiptoe. instead of with a thunderstorm. You know, the point of it all is we just can't pin God down. Sometimes he comes in thunderstorms. Sometimes he comes, you know, descending on the mountain with all his splendor. Sometimes he comes in still, small voices. Sometimes he comes in little St. Michael. That's a reference to Vespers the other night. You'll see that one here. Okay, so the point of it is there's just a whole lot more to be said about God. We just can't understand God well enough. We just got to be open to the new ways God comes, the new insights that he gives to us, you know. All of this stuff Elihu says, but it isn't the answer yet. And here's where I want to propose a theory about Job, and then I'd like your response. Then verse chapter 38, see, the Lord comes. And the Lord does all this stuff. Where were you when I created the world? You know, he says, Job, brace yourself like a man, and I'll question you. There's this great imagery in here. Where were you when I created the crocodile? Can you do a crocodile, Job? Where were you when I created the hippopotamus? You know, and part of that is slams against religions around the world that had all these behemoths and leviathans being the gods, you know, the underdeep. And here's God who created this stuff. So those other religions aren't enough. And Job, who do you think you are? I mean, snap to and create me a crocodile. You know, it's just, now, some people say, well, that's not fair. God trounces Job and just dumps on him his power. And that's why I think Elihu is the key to the book. This is my theory. I think that the reason why Elihu is there, you know, this, I think this because the structure shows me this. When you look at the literary structure, it says that Elihu is a foil, because he comes with this abrupt stopping of the cycle, that Zophar doesn't get his chance, and Bildad's real short, and Job says all this, and then all of a sudden there's Elihu. He's a foil, and he's from the outside saying, now Job, this is what God is like. This is what God is like, Job. It does not work when I'm suffering for someone from the outside to tell me what God is like. What I need is that the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, here I am, Job, face me. The only answer in my suffering is to know God face to face. That's the whole thing we've been doing in spirituality. Nobody can tell me from the outside. I can't have a secondhand faith. People from the outside, when I'm struggling with physical handicaps, cannot say to me, well, you'll learn good lessons from it, because that's an outside answer. But if from the inside I can say, I'm learning good lessons from it, and it's an inside answer, then I have met God. Do you see the difference? And why I stress this so much, and this is why it's my theory about Job, is because we always do such bad things to suffering people. Because we try to force God on them from the outside instead of holding them and letting them discover God on the inside. The only way to really meet God is from the inside. And God comes to him and he says, okay, Job, here I am, you know. I can have a zillion people tell me, well, if you just look at the flowers and look at the waterfalls, you'll see that God is wonderful. And sometimes that helps, but a lot of times it doesn't, because I just feel guiltier that I haven't been looking at the waterfalls. But if I myself meet God in a waterfall, then I have met God. Do you see the difference? Nod your head big if you do. See, it's from the inside. And I get real excited about how the structure just builds us up to that, because then Elihu tries to dump it all from the outside as the foil. But it's not enough. I can't get it from my pastor. I can't get it from any book I read. I can't get it ever just from the outside. But only when God comes to me himself. And when God comes to me, there's no response that I'm capable of except, God, I repent. I'm so sorry for my rebelliousness. You are God, and I am not God. And the sooner I learn that, the better. Problem is, I have to keep relearning it. I keep forgetting that I'm not God. You too. You keep trying to be in control. You keep trying to understand. Chief of my sins is that I always say, well, I could cope with this if only I'd understand. There's times when you just don't understand. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, means not only that it surpasses, but also that often it bypasses. Absolutely bypasses my understanding. And I don't mean by that a blind trust. It's not blind, because we've got a skillion stories of who God is and how he is faithful. And you all have your own memories of how God has been faithful in your life. And so it's not a blind faith. But it is a faith that often doesn't understand. Because if you did understand, then you could see it. And if you could see it, then it wouldn't be faith, which is the hope of things not seen. So faith is letting God be God. And letting God, who is God, come into my life and meet me face to face. And that's why we need the disciplines of spirituality. Because they give us the place to encounter God. And the time to encounter God. Isn't that exciting? And so as you minister to people, I want to encourage you to not dump the gospel on them from the outside, but try to help them open up, whatever means that is, so that they can let God come into them on the inside and have the answers. And then it's not a trounce. God's not dumping on us. He's just saying, here I am. Here's how you can know me. Yeah.
I don't know if other people have experienced this, but when I've had some difficult situations with my health, people would not let me be weak.
Yeah.
They say, anybody, you can take it, Esther, or then come in with Bible passage, and they would not let me be weak. And one time I said to a student that came to wash my hair, why won't people let me be weak? And she left, and I went into the other room, and I cried and I cried, and I just let it all come out and said, okay, Lord, I'm weak. And I need you.
Yeah.
Other people won't let me be weak, but, you know, and then I was able to come back a little bit.
Oh, but excellent addition. That's so important.
Let people be weak if they...
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
Let me say just a prayer, and then we'll add comments, because I people who buy the tapes, I want to end with praying. Okay? Lord, I just thank you that you are God, and teach us to be open to however you want to come to us. Because you always want to come to us. We just rejoice in who you are and how, though we might not know answers, we know you and you are the answerer. So let us trust you as the answerer and in that to rest in our weakness, knowing that then power can come to its end and you can accomplish your purposes in our lives. Thank you so much for Job and his wrestling as that opens us up to the wrestling of faith.